chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And he journeyed. He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is told 3 times in the book of the Acts. It is told once by Luke himself, and it is told twice by the Apostle Paul within the latter part of this particular book. You know, when you read the story of the Apostle Paul, as told in the book of the Acts, and as referred to in his other writings, it is interesting to notice and to realize that this story of the Apostle's conversion occupies more space in our New Testament than any other event save the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The other remarkable thing about this conversion is that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus did not appear to anyone except his own, save one person. And that person was the most zealous and fanatical four that the gospel ever had. And that person was Saul of Tarsus. You know, his conversion was the direct result of the revelation of the ascended Christ. It became for Paul the crowning evidence of the resurrection. And when ultimately, in writing to the Corinthians, he talks about the gospel and about the resurrection, the crowning proof to him is this, not that Jesus appeared to Cephas, or appeared to the apostles, or appeared to 500 brethren at once, though that was true. But the crowning proof of it all was that the Lord Jesus appeared to him as one born out of due time. That, to Paul, cemented the fact that he had met the risen Christ. Once in the early life, it had been Paul's privilege and lot to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. And that sight and voice satisfied him for the rest of his life, and he needed none other to follow. Now, one of the things we need to look at when we're looking at Saul of Tarsus is, what sort of person was he? Who was he, this man, Saul of Tarsus, anyway? Well, let's try and put together some of the things concerning Saul of Tarsus. Well, of course, he was first of all a Jew who was brought up in the Greek university city of Tarsus. It would seem that his early education in that particular city had at least given him some knowledge of Greek and Greek language, literature, culture. So ultimately, when he stands at the very center of Greece itself at Athens, and he disputes with the learned philosophers of Athens and the elders of the city, he's not only able to speak to them in their own tongue, but he is able to quote from their poets. And it obviously shows that there was a certain knowledge of this in his mind. Very early, he'd been sent to Jerusalem. And he was sent to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of the greatest teacher of the day in Jerusalem, a man whose name was Gamaliel. And in his day, Gamaliel had the title given to him by his contemporaries, the glory of the law. He was the best teacher there, and it was at his feet he learned. He came of pure Hebrew stock. Writing to the Philippians later in his Christian life, the apostle is able to write that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born into a family of pure Hebrew stock. He was not only that, but he tells us in that same Philippian letter that he was very religious. He tells us that he was a Pharisee, born of Pharisees. Again, he tells us that as far as his outward life was concerned, he was blameless. Says he, writing to the Philippians, as touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. And he appears also to have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Israel. When Stephen was put to death, before he was put to death, what it says in the book of the Acts is this, that Paul consented to his death. The word consented means to cast his vote. Where else would he have cast his vote but in the Sanhedrin for the death of Stephen? So here is the background to this man. He was very religious, he had a religious background, he was a pure Hebrew stock, he was a scholar, and as far as his outward life was concerned, he was blameless indeed. He says, as far as zeal is concerned, well, he knew zeal too, it was utterly misplaced, he persecuted the church, but he claimed to have a zeal for God. Despite all these attributes and qualities and enthusiasm, and zeal. Despite them all, there was one thing lacking in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He needed Jesus Christ as Savior. He needed to know Jesus Christ. He didn't know him because he had a wrong conception concerning him. But he did. In this passage which we've read, come into contact with the risen Lord and trusted him as Savior. Now, how did it come about? Well, the opening verse of our chapter says something like this, and Saul, yet breathing out slaughter, threatenings and slaughter. Now, Vincent, in his translation, puts it this way, Saul, still breathing out of threatenings and murderous desire. And the word which is important to notice is this little phrase, still breathing out threatening and murderous desire. That is to say that what Luke is trying to tell us is that this man Saul of Tarsus was carrying on, continuing in an attitude in spite of something. There was something which was opposing his progress, something which was in his way, something which was concerning him. In spite of that, he was continuing in his murderous intent. Now, we need to ask, of course, what that something was. And indeed, we are indebted to Paul himself because he tells us. And when he relates his experience to Agrippa, King Agrippa, he says that when the Lord spoke to him from heaven, the Lord said to him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the ox goads. Here was a man who had his oxen and he was plowing the field. And in his hand he would have a stick which had a point at the end of it. And if the ox refused to move, well, it could be cajoled into moving by the use of this stick. But sometimes it kicked back. And when it kicked back, all it hit was the goad, the spike, and it moved on. And in his progress, in his life, there was something against which Saul of Tarsus was kicking. But it was like kicking against an ox goad. There was something which concerned his mind. There was something which was concerning his thoughts. And he was kicking against it. Now, you know, when we talk of that, what we tend to call that, really, in biblical terms, is we call that process against which a man kicks when he knows he's going one direction and he ought to go another direction. When God is speaking to that person and he's going his own way, and yet there is something which is concerning him and speaking to his heart and mind, we call that conviction. Indeed, The Bible tells that the Spirit of God came into this world to convict men and women, to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he was doing his work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. It says the Lord Jesus, of sin because they believe not on me. That's exactly where Saul of Tarsus was. And so there was conviction working in his heart. And I wonder how that came about. Now, it could well have been, of course, that he heard Stephen discuss in the synagogue. Stephen was the first martyr, and he was a man of considerable ability. And indeed, when it introduces Stephen to us in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, it tells us this. But one of the things which Stephen did was he went into a particular synagogue where men from Cyrene and from Asia and from Cilicia came. The very area from which Saul of Tarsus came. Could well have been that when Stephen was there disputing, that means to say he was asking questions and answering them asking questions of the teachers and answering them, and they were asking questions of him, and none were able to dispute adequately with him. Such was his skill in this. That Saul of Tarsus may well have gone in there and have heard Stephen disputing. Whether he did or not, what we are told in the book of the Acts is this, that he gave his vote to Stephen's death, and he had seen Stephen battered, bruised, broken, going out of life, but going out of life with a glory light on his face, and going out of life testifying that he had seen the risen Lord, and that he had seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, who Saul believed dead, crucified, in shame, and yet Stephen had testified that he was alive, and that he was there at God's right hand. And there was something else which probably created conviction in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and it was this. He had been hailing Christians after prison, and he had seen their demeanor when they were hailed after prison, and he had seen their love for one another. And he had seen their love for Christ. And that too was there in his mind. And against all those things and the conviction which it brought, he was fighting. And you know, God is going to arrest that man on the way to Damascus. God is going to revolutionize his life. And God is going to change his outlook. And God is going to make him his own. Now how did he do that? But of course, it happened on the Damascus road at midday. And what Saul saw was a light above the brightness of the midday sun. Now, if you've been and seen a Middle Eastern sun at the height of its power, it would take something supreme and stupendous to be above its brightness. And yet there is a brightness, and there is a glory, which is even greater than that of the sun at the height of its strength. And that brightness and glory is what sometimes we refer to as the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of God. The brightness and light of that is far greater than that of the midday sun. And says Saul, when he records his conversion, that he saw this brightness above the brightness of the noonday sun. And within that brightness, Jesus was revealed. Though at that particular time, his identity was not yet revealed to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was not only permitted to see the glory of the person he persecuted, but he also was privileged to hear his voice. You know, there on the Damascus Road, it was an amazing encounter. The Son of God in all his glory was revealed to the man in the dust on the Damascus Road. He tells us that, in fact, in this particular chapter we are told that. For you will notice in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, it says, in the words of Ananias, "Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way." He saw him. When you go down a wee bit further in the chapter and down to verse 27, you will notice that Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way. He had seen the risen Christ. And he confirms that, of course, in the epistle to the Corinthians. Now, what the Lord said to him was, "Saul, Saul." And in the Bible, when you get the repetition of a name, it usually means that there's something important and of great import to follow. It only happens about 8 times in the pages of our Bible that God addresses a person by repeating his name twice. Abraham, Abraham. And the man's hand is stayed from killing his son. Samuel, Samuel. The message of tremendous import concerning the family of Eli is given. And here, from heaven, Saul, Saul. And he's going to arrest the man who's on his way to persecuting Christians. And then comes the question, why are you persecuting me? Now, the question, of course, was unanswerable. And we need to notice what Saul responded. And from his trembling lips there came this question. "Who art thou, Paul, Lord?" Now, I put it that way because I feel that's how he said it. You see, he sees a person shining out of heavenly splendor and glory. And he's shining from that glory light which was in the midst of Israel. That glory light which in the Old Testament was between the cherubim in the tabernacle. So the priest, high priest, when he went in, had to take in incense with him. So that the cloud of incense, when it was put upon the flame in the incense carrier, created a cloud between him and the glory of God between the cherubim, so that he did not gaze upon that glory unveiled. And he saw that glory. And from that glory light, which he knew to be God's glory, the Shekinah glory, in that light, there was someone who spoke to him. And because that person was associated with the Shekinah glory, it could be none other than Jehovah. And so he said, "Who art thou?" But the glory was that of Jehovah. It was his Shekinah glory. So he adds the word, "Lord." Consider well the reply which came from the throne. "I am Jesus, who you persecute." You know, the full and awful truth flashes upon the trembling man in the dust. Jesus, associated with that Shekinah glory, the voice which spoke to him was the voice of the one who was crucified as an impostor. And there he was, in glory with the glory which belonged to God alone. And all the revolution, the upheaval, the convulsion in this man's mind. After all, what was Jesus to Saul of Tarsus? He was a dead man. He was disgraced. He was hated. He had been said to be a blasphemer. And he had begun the death of the curse. "For cursed is every man," said Saul's law, "which dies upon a tree." All that he was to Saul of Tarsus. But what now? Now that he had heard the name and seen the association with the glory of God, what now? Well, that Jesus who went about doing good, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, who was rejected by his people, who was crucified, who Stephen had claimed to see at God's right hand, and Jesus, who followers saw, had so cruelly persecuted, that Jesus is Jehovah. That Jesus is Lord. The man who hung on the tree, reckoned to be a blasphemer and a malefactor, was numbered amongst evildoers, who died that shameful death upon the cross. That man now lives at the right hand of God, and he's the man in glory. All the revolution to Paul's thoughts and Paul's mind that the Jesus he persecuted was actually sovereign Lord. The Jesus he thought dead was alive. The Jesus he thought disgraced was in fact at the very center of glory. The Jesus whom he hated had spoken to him from heaven in the language of an ineffable love, had arrested him there on the way to Damascus. And so his thoughts would have gone on, and later his thoughts found shape in his writings. For then, this Jesus then, must be the Son of God whom he claimed to be. And so he writes later, the Son of God who loved me. Gave himself for me. This Jesus who was there associated in the divine glory was no imposter then. And so he writes to the Romans. He says, proved to be, vindicated to be, the Son of God, declared to be, the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. And if he were such, then what of his death? Was it simply that of an impostor? No, his death must have been that of a ransom, as he taught. And so later on he writes to Timothy, he says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom. And this Jesus, was a living Savior. And so he will write again to Timothy, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And he will know that now. And of course, that same Jesus claimed Saul's heart. And so he will write to the Romans later on, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. He did that on the Damascus Road. Lord, what will you have me to do? And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead and he had met the risen Christ. Thou shalt be saved. But there was something else here very quickly I want to point out. There was one other great truth which the Apostle Paul learned, the seed that had been put in his mind here in the Damascus Road. The question was asked, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. How could that be possible? How could it be possible for a man on the Damascus Road to persecute the man who was there in glory at God's right hand, enthroned and surrounded by the Shekinah light? How could he persecute him? Those poor despised Nazarenes, of course, he had persecuted, but how could he persecute the man in glory? Now later, the Apostle Paul is the only man to write in the New Testament about one particular figure which indicates the union of every believer with Christ. And that figure which he writes about is the figure of the body. You will find it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and you will find it in the Epistle to the Corinthians. But it is only Paul who writes about it. And of that body there is a head, and Christ is the head in glory. But you know, just as when I put my hand on something hot, and the pain is relayed to the system which I have in my body, to my brain, and my brain conveys the message, the command down, get out of the way, and you put your hand out of the way instantaneously. In that sense, my brain, my head has felt the pain which my hand has actually felt. And he was persecuting Christians down here, these poor despised Nazarenes. He had put them into prison. He had delivered them to death. And they were one with the Lord of glory. They were identified with him and he with them. And Christ and his people are forever one. Their persecution means his persecution. Their sorrows mean his sorrows, so that he can say, picking it up from the words of Isaiah, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Just as my hand feels the pain and it's relayed to my head, so the pain suffered by members of his body here on earth was being relayed and felt by the glorious head in heaven. And so he said, why are you persecuting me? What he is saying to him is this: these men and women who you've haled to prison, were suffered, but I who suffered in their suffering. These brutal stones that you saw hurled upon Stephen, which cut deep into his flesh and gave him physical pain, they reached me. And I felt every throb of Stephen's pain in all their affliction. He was afflicted. Now you know, Paul's surrender is revealed in what he next says. And what he says in verse 6 is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's a remarkable revolution from an impostor, a blasphemer, to recognize Jesus as Lord. What will you have me to do? That's his first question. And he began his Christian life by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And as he began, so he continued. Notice what the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 6. Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And you know, up till now, Saul of Tarsus had done what he liked, what he thought, what his will dictated. From now on, he would be told what to do. A Christian is a person who is told what to do. And he's told what to do in this book. And he was at once obedient. The first act of obedience which Saul yields to Christ, whose bond slave he'd become through wondrous grace. What change had taken place? Proud, self-sufficient, arrogant Pharisee, pressing on to Damascus with a band of men, had become as helpless as a child. And he who had once led others is now led away by the hand, as the passage tells us. And what's more, he's blind. Now, I want to tell you that I believe that blindness is not just has more than its physical significance, it has a spiritual significance. Because it indicated the result of this vision of glory in his own life. It indicated the result of the vision of the risen of Christ in his own life. And from henceforward, Saul of Tarsus was blind to things down here. After he had had this experience, he had just one object, Christ in glory, and the glory of Christ. And the gospel of God's grace and God's glory had blinded his eyes to the things which are seen, and which are temporal. And from henceforth, he saw no man save Jesus only. That was his life thereafter. There was a young man who stood looking at a painting of the crucified Lord in an art gallery in Germany. The artist was Stenberg. He had come to know the Lord Jesus through the questioning of a gypsy girl. But he couldn't preach, but he had painted this wonderful painting of the sufferings of Christ, and in the painting he had tried to put all his thoughts and expression of what the Lord had endured, and this rich young count stood before it and was moved profoundly by the picture which had been painted, and was moved even more profoundly by what was written under it. And if we can put the words into English near as possible, it's quite easy to do so. The words underneath read, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And Count Zinzendorf, who was the founder of that great mission movement called the Moravian Mission, missionaries, men who suffered for the Lord Jesus in their missionary endeavors, knelt that day in front of the painting and he trusted Christ as Lord. Words written indelibly in his mind, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And the one passion of his life was expressed in words which he repeated again and again. And it was this: "I have," he said, "but one passion in life, and it is Him. It is Him." Saul of Tarsus would have agreed with that. Indeed, he did agree with it. But he wrote it in rather different words. What he said was, "For me, to live is Christ." My dear friend, this morning, what had burned into Saul of Tarsus's heart was that the Son of God loved him, gave himself for him. "All this I did for thee." Response in your heart to him? Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? We thank thee, our God, for a risen Lord, for a finished work, for a salvation which we don't have to pay for or work for, but which is freely offered by thyself. And on our response of repentance for our sin and faith in the risen Lord Jesus, we thank thee, we can be saved, and go on to live for thee, and to proclaim thy grace and thy glory. May the words again, "Our Father," come back to our hearts as we who know thee too might remember them. As we listen again to words which the Lord Jesus could well utter to us. "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Bless thy word, Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen.